Amen. Saints, let's go to the Word where we learn what it is not to sin. Let's turn two places. First to Numbers 11, Numbers chapter 11, and then to Mark chapter 9. Numbers 11, we'll read verses 24 through 30. Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And then to Mark chapter 9. We'll read verses 38 through 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 42. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. To you, his ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our mouths betray what we are. And here in this chapter are the disciples' mouths further betraying them, revealing their hearts. The scriptures are much like a mirror in that way, showing us our own nature, our own hearts, unmasking us, as it were. Our Lord Jesus Christ has just rebuked and then taught his disciples the ways of the kingdom of God, that the true disciple of Christ is going to be marked by a genuine humility, not driven by personal ambition or selfish gain. His disciples responded to what he told them about being delivered over into the hands of men, dying and rising again, by ignoring it. You remember last week? Ignoring it and then arguing amongst themselves over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Which of us is going to be his right-hand man, secretary of state in the kingdom of God? Their mouths revealed their hearts, a prideful, self-serving heart. And immediately on the heels of Jesus' correction, telling them, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all, it's as if they didn't even hear it. They engage in pride and exclusivism. The passage before us is one of the most challenging scenes in the whole book, the whole Gospel of Mark. The disciples see a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tell him to stop, because he was not one of us. And this is recorded in the gospel account because the Holy Spirit knows all too well how sectarian Christians are, how prone to develop a sectarian spirit, to be exclusive in our Christianity, to make ourselves and our little group, and beloved, the OPC is very little, the very measure of what Christianity is. Don't misunderstand me. If you walk away thinking that I'm saying doctrine doesn't matter, that our distinctives don't matter, then you haven't heard me. You haven't listened. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that doctrine doesn't matter. I'm not saying that our distinctives do not matter. They absolutely matter. And I thank God Almighty that I was brought up in the Reformed faith. I thank God Almighty for the Reformed faith and for Presbyterianism. It's the most consistent and faithful expression of Christianity in the world. I say that boldly and unapologetically. I'm a divine right Presbyterian. I'm a Westminster Calvinist. And everyone will be in heaven as well. I believe that. But sometimes in our zeal, we forget that there's but one Catholic and Apostolic Church. That is our Confession of Faith in 26:1 says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You grab your hymnal, page 935, Confession of Faith, chapter 25. You might want to keep it open. We're going to return here later. Page 935, Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the Church. We're going to skip around a little bit here. Paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse of the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which also is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. 4 and 5. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure. Now, this is key. This is so helpful in understanding what we see when we open our eyes and look around just Union Street. This Catholic Church, particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. The Confession of Faith is helpful because it recognizes one church with various manifestations, various expressions, various degrees of strength, and that there are some that are no churches at all, but synagogues of Satan. But as sinners, we tend towards extremes, don't we? The fan is either full blast or it's off. The stove's either on high or it's not on at all. That's how we are. We're prone to one of two extremes in light of what we've just read in the Confession of Faith as it summarizes for us so well what the Bible teaches. On the one hand, some tend towards the extreme of an unbiblical tolerance, receiving any and all, even if they are in soul-damning error, doctrine, or in life. That's the liberal church. Or on the other hand, and this is the one that Jesus is going to speak to in the passage before us, and the one that, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we are prone to in our circles, the mentality that we are the only true church, and unbiblical exclusivism and elitism that results from a selfish and prideful heart. If you understand Calvinism, the Reformed faith at all, you know that it excludes this heart. A prideful heart of exclusivity, a failure to think as generously and as broadly as we are able by Scripture about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church. What we're going to see here this morning is yet another facet of the kingdom of God revealed to us, and that is the generous heart of the Savior. And then, like a mirror, our own sinful tendency. And so we're going to look at the passage under two heavens. We're going to look at sinful exclusivism, verse 38, and then we're going to look at Jesus' corrective, his instruction to that. Verse 38, now John answered him. Now, you notice here the fact that John answered Jesus. What's he answering to? It's what we read last week. Jesus said, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, what our Lord Jesus is saying in verse 37 is not whoever receives little kids receives me, although that's concluded, that's obviously included. But he's referring to all who believe on him as little children. Right, the Apostle John does this in 1 John. You remember we studied that book. He refers to the church, to the members of the church, as his little children. Jesus is saying, if you receive any, even the least of men who are yet mine, you receive me. And in response to that, John says in verse 38, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Really? He saw someone casting out demons, exercising a fruitful ministry, delivering someone from the powers of darkness, doing kingdom work, a mark of Jesus' power, right? This is what Jesus commissioned the 12 to do. Shared his ministry, a high and great privilege, and here they see a man doing it in the name of Jesus, and they forbade him. Literally, they stopped him. John immediately, after Jesus just told him about receiving the least in the kingdom, he boasts of this. He boasts of not receiving this man. Look, he says, we stopped him. Do you see how zealous we are, Lord? We stopped him. You see, John was making sure that there was no unauthorized use of Jesus' name, that the power and the authority belongs only to us. Numbers 11, we see something of that spirit from Joshua, son of Nun. Moses asks the Lord, how am I to provide for this great company of people, 600,000 people strong? And the Lord took the spirit that was on Moses, put it on the 70 elders, and they began to prophesy. Now it appears that only 68 of the 70 were actually around the tabernacle. Two men were out in the camp. They received the Spirit, as God said they would, and they began to prophesy in the camp. Man comes, Joshua, in great but misplaced zeal, cries out, Moses, my Lord, stop him. Stop those men. And you see, John's evidencing a similar misplaced zeal and exclusivity. The disciples see this man doing wonderful things in the name of Jesus for the glory and cause of Christ in the world. They don't know him, and so they stop him. John was treating this man as if he were outside of the camp. Not one of us. Now, why stop him? What's he say? He's not one of us. You notice the language John uses here. He does not follow us. He's not with us. Notice that language. It reveals his heart out of the mouth. What doesn't he say? Well, that man's not with you, Lord. He's not following you. He doesn't say that. He says, Lord, he's not following us. John is subtly elevating himself to be equal with Christ. He's made himself gatekeeper, as it were, defining the true religion in relationship to himself and his group. He's not following with us. His spiritual horizons are narrow. He's restricted Jesus to himself and the other 11. John was immensely privileged, handpicked by Jesus, one of his inner circle, an apostle of Christ, and he allowed it to fill him with a self-inflating pride. Everything that Jesus just told him about pride and humility in the previous passage, out the window. Calvin says John was a man more addicted to the disciples' glory than he was in promoting Christ's glory. Later in the next chapter, we're going to see it's John and his brother James. They come asking that they be given the high position of sitting on Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom. John was a zealous man. Like Joshua, how do you think of John, right? You think 1 John, 3rd, 2nd, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, wrote the Gospel of John, Book of Revelation. He's this gentle old man. Love, love, love just exudes off the pages of 1 John. He's interested, sincerely interested in believers' assurance of salvation. He wants them to know that they are in the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. But John was also what Jesus called a son of thunder, not a compliment. He was zealous, boisterous, offensive. I hope that's encouraging to you. Because even the apostles, upon which the church is built, right, the foundation, were at their best sinful, limping, dependent men. John had zeal like Joshua, but it was misplaced. His words betrayed his heart. They betrayed that narrow, sectarian spirit that was excluding this man from God's kingdom. And perhaps that man's, we could talk about that. There are ways that things ought to be done, right? We could talk about that. Maybe the man was doing things a little out of the ordinary. Needed some teaching, some correct, whatever. But John should not have taken it upon himself to stop the man from serving in Christ's name. He should have gone to the Lord Jesus and said, here's what's happening. Is this okay? But he didn't, did he? And the irony is that not that long ago, the disciples, John, his privileged, exclusive group that from, the true church in his mind, they couldn't do what this man did. Casting out demons. You remember, they come down from the mountain. The disciples can't cast out the demon from this boy. They ask Jesus why, and he tells them, it's because you were doing the work of the ministry in your own power, of which you have none. You didn't pray. You were not in total dependence on me. What's that imply about this man who is able to cast out the demon? And you see how wrong John is. A spiritual pride had crept in. And that's not foreign to Christians today. It's not foreign to me. It's not foreign to you. It's not foreign to the Reformed and Presbyterian Christians today. But our church is the true church. And if you are going to be anything at all for Christ, you'd be following with us. I'm a thoroughgoing Westminster Confession Calvinist. All day long. I'm a divine right Thornwellian Presbyterian. I love the OPC. I thank God that I'm ordained in her halls and that there's no other denomination I want to be in. I thank God for Amiskeg. For you all. This is my home on this side of glory. But it would be a travesty and a terrible mistake for me or any of you to think that this is the only place where God's at work in the world. And so when the Arminian, Baptist, or Methodist church down the road has 15, 20 new professions of faith and it's standing room only, what do the saints here at Amiskeg say to that? Yes, their doctrine of the gospel is less pure. their worship. The rock band, it's less pure. But what do we say of their fruitful labor for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because they have a rock band? And no, they shouldn't have a rock band in the. They shouldn't. Because they don't baptize covenant children, and they should. Because they don't embrace the doctrines of grace, and they should. Because they don't embrace biblical ecclesiology, Presbyterianism, and they should. But do we say that because of that, because as our confession says, less pure, that we should then say to them, you're not one of us and you need to stop? Do we say that? No. God forbid. No, we praise God that he's at work amongst them. We encourage them in their labors. We rejoice that Christ is at work expanding his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And we really have to come to understand as well just how small and weak we are. And that even the purest churches, at their purest, are yet weak and frail and dependent upon Christ alone. We need to understand that it's not our power, but God's power at work in these things to bring to pass the conquest of the kingdom in the world. It's Christ's glory and power, and his alone, not ours. Beloved, the kingdom is bigger than the OPC. It's bigger than Amiskeg. It's bigger than the Presbytery of New York and New England. It's bigger than the OPC. And our prayers, our hearts, ought to reflect that. As our confession states, it's Catholic or universal, not confined to one nation. It consists of all those that confess the true religion. You notice how our Lord responds to John in verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Our Lord Jesus opposes and rebukes this narrow exclusivism of John and the 11, this narrow restricted conception of the kingdom of God. He says two things in this verse. First, he prohibits his disciples from prohibiting the man. Don't forbid him. And then he explains why. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And what Jesus is saying is this. He says, you remember the scribes and the Pharisees who accused me of casting out demons? And the power of demons, and how ridiculous that is. Guess what? You're guilty of the same thing. This man could not do what he did unless the power of God had been given to him. And if somebody's truly exercising the gospel ministry, which I'm blessing by my divine power, you of all people ought not stand in the way. Anyone enabled by Christ is an ally and not an enemy. And that should have humbled the disciples. It should humble you and I. The growth of the church is by Christ's power alone. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This man's ministry and fruit was evidence of Christ's call, commission, and power. And you see, our Lord Jesus is reminding us that the gospel ministry is not the prerogative of a few, but the privilege of all who belong to him, to God's kingdom. And that's why Moses responds to Joshua the way he does. Are you jealous for my sake? Joshua, this isn't about me. I wish all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them all. Jesus says to John, this man's doing kingdom work. You should be rejoicing, not forbidding. Then in verse 40, he draws in a lesson here. He says, for he who is not against us is on our side. He who's not against us is for us. And Jesus isn't simply saying that anyone who's not militantly, blatantly against us is for us. So the one who says, you know, Jesus and that church thing, it's not really for me, but I'm not against him. That's not what Jesus is saying. That one most certainly is against him. No, there is no neutrality. Either you love and submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, or you're against him, period. There's no neutrality. Remember our Lord in Matthew 12, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." The issue here is the exclusivism of his disciples, the them-us mentality here. John's concern's not been for Christ, it's not been for Christ's glory and honor, but for his own honor and position in the kingdom. The issue here is not whether this man is with your group or with that group, but whether or not this is for Christ. What the man had done, he did in the name of Christ, for the glory and honor and the kingdom of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is here teaching us a generosity regarding his kingdom, an embracive spirit, not an unthinking spirit, but an embracive spirit, not a spirit that has a foolish acceptance of falsehood, but a wise generosity and embraciveness. The spirit of Christianity is an embraceive spirit. Romans 15, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And you see, that's what this is really about, isn't it? That's what's at issue here, our relationship with Christ. If you're in Christ, you'll love and receive any and all who are in Christ. They're your brothers and sisters, whether they're charismatic or Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian. Brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom you will spend eternity. Jesus continues in verse 41, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Even the person who simply merely gives a cup of water in my name, let alone cast out demons, but a simple cup of water will not lose his reward. This one does kingdom work, giving a cup of water, kingdom work, and you should accept it and praise God for it, and be thankful for it. And this is why verse 42, I think, belongs with this passage and not the passage that follows. It's not beginning a new section. You notice the connective and or but there. The Greek chi, it's connecting verse 41 and verse 42. And or but, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Little ones here again refers to a Christian, not particularly to little children. You cause a Christian to stumble by a narrow-minded sectarian exclusivism, it'd be better for you to be cast into the sea with a millstone around your neck. That's strong language from the Lord. Jesus referred to James and John as sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire from heaven, Luke 9, to consume the Samaritan village that would not receive them. Jesus calls them sons of thunder. Is that how you and I are known in the wider Christian community? Sons of thunder? Sectarian? Have we been responsible for causing other Christians to stumble by berating them because they weren't reformed enough, or reformed at all? God forbid. God forbid. I had a professor who told a story that he was at some event, and a young man spoke who was not reformed enough. I mean, he got some things wrong, right? But he was zealous for the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming the gospel. And afterwards, during a Q&A period, my professor, to his shame, peppered him with questions, embarrassing him in front of the whole crowd, showing that he wasn't reformed enough, that he didn't really have the theological acumen that he ought to have had. Brings tears to my professor's eyes to this day. He said someone later took him out and rebuked him for it. And he's so thankful that they did, because he was showing forth the spirit of John. He was a son of thunder. And he caused this one to stumble. God forbid. God forbid that we would do harm to a brother or sister in Christ, however immature or inconsistent their doctrine, God forbid we would do harm to one who Christ purchased with his blood, rescued and redeemed, elected from times eternal by the Father, and dwelt by his Spirit. God forbid that we would do such a thing. We can be a stumbling block to others because we think ourselves to be more knowledgeable or advanced. You're never as far along as you think you are. However far along you are, you're never as far along as you think you are. God forbid. This all boils down really to how we view the church, how we view other churches. And this is where our confession of faith is so helpful to us. Again, 25:4, this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel that is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. There's three areas given here: the doctrine of the gospel, the ordinances administered. So our Baptist brothers, with whom we differ, would we say that they're not true heralds of Christ? God forbid. I have profited from the preaching of an Arminian Baptist minister almost more than any other. I grew up listening to Jerry Vines, pastor of First Presbyterian in Jacksonville, Florida. Not Calvinist, not Reformed. He's a Baptist. Phenomenal preacher. I thank God for Jerry Vines. We rejoice in our Baptist brothers' labors for the kingdom. We pray for their work. Work with them where and when we can. Purity of public worship. That church that doesn't adhere to the regulative principle of worship, where we say that they're not brothers or sisters in Christ. They've got the rock band, the whole nine yards, lights, the smoke, mitt, whatever. We say that they're not brothers and sisters in Christ because they do that. No. God forbid. We rejoice in their labors for the kingdom. It doesn't mean we embrace their weaknesses. Nor should they embrace ours, and we do have weaknesses. It doesn't mean we don't try to convince them, but it does mean that we have a humble view of ourselves and a higher view of him. We think better of our brother than we think of ourselves. I can't remember the story, how it goes now, so I'll give you the gist of it. It was Whitfield and Wesley. I forget which Wesley now. Somebody you might know, you can shout it out. They didn't get along that great. And someone asked, I forget the question now, someone asked one of them a question about the other, and he said, "My dear brother," the other, Wesley will say, "will be sitting so much closer to the throne in heaven than I will." I don't know when. We think better of our brother than we think of ourselves, because he's probably better. We don't cause them to stumble. We need to remember, as our confession of faith in 25:5 says, some churches have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Some take Jesus' name, say, "Lord, Lord," and yet they have no part in his kingdom at all. We have to recognize that. We see that in John's epistles. He forbids Christians from giving hospitality to false teachers. An example, Mormonism. They're deceptive that they use evangelical language, don't they? They speak our language. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. They make faith claims. They say, "Lord, Lord." But what they teach is not merely a less pure doctrine of the gospel, but an absolute denial of the gospel, the nature of the triune God, everything that the true Church of Christ has held dear for millennia, they reject. They're no church at all, but a synagogue of Satan, not brothers and sisters in Christ. And while this passage is calling us to have an embracive and generous spirit, it's not calling us to have a careless or foolish tolerance of soul-damning heresy. Revelation 3:9, that language the confession has, synagogue of Satan, you know where it got it? From the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't hesitate to call false professors, false churches, synagogues of Satan. 25:6, Christ, and Christ alone is head of his church. He sovereignly, wisely, unstoppably builds his church, even through impure, weak men who sometimes get some things wrong. And you may think I'm talking about all the Baptists and Episcopalians and Methodists. I am talking about them. And I'm talking about all the Presbyterians too, including the one that's standing here now. There are times I get some things wrong. Pray God I get corrected. At the end of the day, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Two kinds. Those who deny the gospel and are therefore against us, and those who embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel and therefore are for us. That's it. That's it. Not Presbyterians and Baptists, not Episcopalians and Methodists, not Jews and Greeks, right? Those who deny the gospel and those who embrace and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either against Christ or for Christ, just two kinds of people. But if one is for Christ, even if they're not reformed enough, even if they get some things wrong, yet they are Christ, and that means, beloved, that they're ours. That they're ours. And we are theirs, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one head and king of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has one body, one bride, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So might we have a wise and godly, embracive and generous spirit about us, even the spirit of Christ Jesus, our head and King, Lord and Savior. Let's pray that he would impart such a heart on us. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now confessing that too often we've had this exclusivism about us, that we're the Reformed, we're the Orthodox Presbyterians, We're the ones who get it right. And we have this heart to our shame as it brings disrepute to your name and causes your little ones to stumble. And so, Father, we pray that you would convict us of sin here, that you would give us a heart, a generous heart towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would rejoice in their professions of faith, that we would rejoice in their kingdom work, and that you would prosper it. Father, that there would be a faithful gospel-preaching church on every street corner and full to the brim, whatever the denomination. And that you would prosper Zion in our day, and that you would unite all our hearts in Christian love and unity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, let's stand and sing together. 414 in Christ.